Chapter 19 that Christina talked about last week, just a few verses, because this is where Jesus is entering the temple for the first time upon entering Jerusalem, and he proceeds to drive out the sellers, the money changers, and the seller of animals that were used for sacrifice. After that, he was teaching daily in the temple, and the crowds hung on his every word. Don't you love that? And that is in Scripture. That's in the NIV version, which says the crowds hung on his every word. And in the New King James Bible, these are the only two Bibles I use, so I don't know other translations and other ways they've said it. It says they were very attentive to his words. But my favorite is they hung on his every word, and that should be us hanging on his every word too. The Jewish leaders were desperate now to find a way to kill him. He had ruined their temple business. He was attracting more and more listeners, and they rightly feared he was undermining their authority. So various factions of the Jewish leadership were putting aside their differences, let me speak correctly here, to collectively find a way to destroy him. That would be justifiable to the people. That would be very important. Jesus' authority is questioned, challenged, and repeatedly rejected by the leaders. And we'll see how Jesus turns the tables and exposes their distorted religion in every episode in chapter 20. So we'll see that their religion is man-centered, religious, unbiblical, thoughtless, and showy. We're also going to look at the word temple as symbolic of the city of Jerusalem, the place where Jews encounter God in Jerusalem, for Christians as the place within us which the Holy Spirit resides, and as Jesus, the replacement for the temple, the new temple. Just to let you know, this is not my original thinking. This is taken from my study with the Word and various commentaries. So, just want to let you know that again, no guilt. Now, in chapter 21, we're going to look at an example of true faith in the temple, Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple, and teaching on the end times and the return of Jesus, the new temple. So, starting now, in Luke 20, the chapter begins with the leaders coming to Jesus. What authority lay behind his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the temple cleansing, and his right to teach? The way the teachers taught, according to Kent Hughes in his commentary, was by referring to what others said. Rabbi Simeon said this, or Rabbi Judah permits that. So their act of teaching was a tedious chain of authority sightings. They wanted Jesus to admit that he hadn't gotten any leader's approval, and so and didn't need any. They wanted him to admit he hadn't gotten any leader's approval, and so be discredited before the people. But they failed to see that Jesus was the authority and didn't need anyone's approval. So Jesus knew they were trying to trap him, and so he answered with his own question. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? Now the leaders got together. They had to think hard about this one and about the possible consequences of their answers. they couldn't deny that Jesus' authority was from heaven, because that would be political suicide with so many people around. And John, even though he'd been dead for 2 years, he was still a very popular hero. But if they said his baptism was from heaven, then they'd have to admit their sin in rejecting his baptism. In Luke chapter 7, verses 29 through 30, we see that all the people, including the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were there too, and they refused to be baptized. No way, we're sinners. And they'd also have to admit that Jesus was the Messiah, because John, when he saw Jesus for the first time, announced, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the people there believed it, but not the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So these aristocratic, pious know-it-alls are stuck, and suddenly they become cowardly agnostic. We don't know. First draft, one by Jesus. Now we will see an example of man-centered religion in the parable of the tenants in verses 9 through 18. Jesus now answers their question on authority with a parable. Everyone in those days would understand this parable of a vineyard representing Israel, because there are various passages in the Old Testament that refer to Israel in this way. The most famous was in Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, and in it, Isaiah describes how lovingly and carefully God takes care of his vineyard, Israel, only to have the vine, the men of Israel, produce bad fruit. The vineyard-Israel connection was so much a part of their culture that on one of the temple walls, actually the whole wall, was a very elaborate grapevine with its branches and leaves made of gold, and the bunches of grapes were clusters of expensive jewels. So, in this parable, the man, owner, who is God, plants a vineyard, Israel, and puts it in charge of the tenants, the spiritual leaders, who he happened to be talking to. Then he leaves for a long time. According to one commentary, since the man was gone for so long and seemed powerless, the tenants decided to take over the vineyard. They decided to become the owners and assume authority. The fruits were making them successful. And so when a servant, which the man sent, which was a prophet, came to collect the fruit, he was beaten, and they sent him away. But the man, God, kept loving them anyway, and sends two more servants, prophets. And the same thing happens. Then finally, he still hasn't given up, the owner sends his son, thinking surely they would respect him. But, of course, he threatens them most of all, because he could take the vineyard back, couldn't he? And so they killed him for the inheritance. This parable is also a prophecy that the leadership of Israel would go so far to such great length as to murder the Son of God to maintain their own authority. And there would be judgment for rejecting Christ's authority. In verses 15 and 16, Jesus tells them what the owner of the vineyard will do to the tenants. He may have partially been referring to the national judgment at the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but ultimately, the Jewish authorities were going to be eternally condemned and replaced by Gentile leadership. While the people were very supportive of Jesus, they couldn't imagine their leaders being stripped of their authority. In response, Jesus tells them that rejecting his authority and his exalted position as the Son of God and the judgment upon those who rejected him were clearly taught in Scripture. Jesus quotes Psalm 118:22, which recognizes all the Jews recognized as being messianic. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Builders was a popular term for a leader in those days. And Jesus is the cornerstone cast out by the earthly rulers. He is the judgment stone for every person of every age in history and can't be ignored. Well, the Jewish council, they understood that scripture, and they understood Jesus' parable, and they also knew that he was using that argument against them. Instead of being convicted, though, their hearts were hardened and unrepentant, and their response was to continue to look for a way to murder Jesus. What about us? Do we struggle with who's going to maintain the authority in our lives? Do we decide subconsciously what we are going to believe and what we aren't? Do we challenge Jesus to decide what belongs and what does not belong in our temples? If so, then this is man-centered religion and must be swept out. Moving to verses 19 through 26, we see an example of religious religion, paying taxes to Caesar. So, next up, the chief priests and scribes pose a dilemma question of their own. They may have been waiting for just the right moment to pull this question out of their back pocket. And now they thought surely they had him. After cozying up to Jesus with flattery, they asked, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Either way, his answer they assumed would condemn him. So, with bated breath and eyes gleaming, they waited to see what he would say. If he said, "No, it's not right to pay taxes to Caesar," then the Herodians in the council, and those were the ones who were sold out to Rome, would sprint right to Pilate and have him arrested as an insurrectionist, and he would be executed. If he said, "Yes, pay taxes to Caesar," then the Pharisees, who longed for the Messianic kingdom and the overthrow of Rome, would have him exposed as a collaborator, and he would be a traitor, and the people would abandon him. Well, Jesus' answer becomes one of the most famous sayings in history, and he asks his Denarius, on the coin is a picture of Caesar. "This was an abomination for an upright Jew, for the picture in the inscription of divine Augustus was obvious blasphemy. It went against the second commandment, 'You shall not make for yourself an idol, nor bow down to or worship it.'" He then asks, "Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" And they have to say it, Caesar's. His answer stuns them. "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God." Now, by the way, for them, even to have a denarius is probably blasphemous. The fact that there was even somebody in the crowd that had that was very telling. And I think that's how they had to change the money. I think that they had to change the denarius for another coin. Anyway, all that being said is they have issues here. So they told a lot. But this answer does three things. It establishes the principle of the Christian attitude toward government, which is a whole other subject, which we won't get into. It evades the trap of assuming that one could be loyal only to Rome or only to God, not both. And it exposes another evil in the temple. Religious religion divides life into compartments. I will live the Christian life on Sunday, at Bible study, and other Christian-related events. But not on Monday. Well, instead of, "I will live as a Christian," period. Are we giving ourselves, our temples to God, and are we bearing his image in every aspect of our lives? In verses 27 through 40, we now see an example of unbiblical religion. It's the Sadducees' turn. Step aside the Pharisees and Herodians. Let the big boys handle this. The Sadducees had a corner on the priesthood at the temple in Jerusalem and were the ones who handled the temple business of selling animals for sacrifice and for the money changing. They opposed the Pharisees in that they denied their oral traditions and deemed the written law alone as divine authority. Oh, that's pretty good. So they pose an answer based on scripture and the resurrection, which is ironic that they would do that because they don't believe in the resurrection. But they quote Moses in Deuteronomy 25:5, "A childless widow should marry her late husband's brother in order to bear children, so as to preserve the family name." So they create a scenario of seven brothers who all marry the same woman because they keep dying. But they all leave her childless, and she finally ends up dying after them. So, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Either she must arbitrarily be designated the wife of one of the brothers, or she was guilty of incest 7 times, or the whole idea of the resurrection was a farce. And of course, this is the answer the Pharisees are hoping for. And that, of course, had huge implications then for Jesus. The Sadducees received the sharpest rebuke yet, and we see it best in Mark 12:24, and I'm going to paraphrase it because I like this. You are wrong because you do not know your Bible or the power of God. He says it more politely. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Jesus tells them that marriage and procreation are necessary on our earth so human life can continue, but there's no death in heaven, so marriage is not needed. And he goes on to quote Exodus 3:6, the word the Sadducees supposedly believe in, where God speaks to Moses in the burning bush. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, that means there must still be an Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be God of. For God to be God of, even though physically they have died, they were one. The religion of the Sadducees was full of half-truths and hardly resembled the Word of God. Like man-centered religion and religious religion, unbiblical religion must be swept out of the temple. How about us? Are we studying His Word so that we can handle the truth accurately? In verses 41 through 44, we see an example of thoughtless religion. Whose son is the Christ? Some of the scribes were quite impressed with Jesus' answer to the Sadducees. Maybe they were happy that Jesus made them look bad. But the scribes were most likely part of the Pharisees, but not exclusively. And they were considered lawyers because they wrote legal documents, they copied scriptures, and they were teachers of the law. They wore white linen robes and were quite impressive to look at. They had a highly regarded status, and people bowed to them as they passed through the streets. If a wealthy person gave a feast in those days, a scribe would always be invited to give the party extra cachet. So now, Jesus turns to the scribes to challenge their view of the Messiah. It was a commonly held belief that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. Many references, of course, are found throughout Scripture that support this, with the latest one in chapter 18, which we looked at last week, where the blind man Bartimaeus begs, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. The scribes got it right that the Messiah would come from David's bloodline. But then Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. The Lord, God, said to my Lord, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet, your feet. As David's descendant, the Christ will be in his sense inferior. But as his Lord, of course, he is his superior. So how could Christ be both David's descendant and his Lord? Luke doesn't tell us if the scribes attempted to answer him or not, but Matthew 22, verse 46 tells us that no one can answer him a word. The point was that the scribes didn't have an answer. They didn't think beyond what they wanted to believe, and they clung to their belief that David's son would be a gifted human leader who would bring a new political kingdom with him like David. And that was that. According to one commentary, he said they used a political lens to look at Scripture. How about this? Do we sometimes have a tendency to look at Scripture through various lenses? If we're going through financial difficulties, are we tempted to turn every Scripture into advice for financial well-being? Or a racial lens that not long ago edited out racial equality? Or maybe we're tempted to use a postmodern lens that reduces the Bible to this verse means to me. Whatever lens we might be tempted to use, it will blind us from what God's Word is really saying. Instead of any lens, we must seek the Holy Spirit in our study and understanding of Scripture so that we have accurate grounds for believing what we believe. Thoughtless religion is also unworthy of the temple. Now in verses 45 to 47, we see an example of showy religion, and this is in the lifestyle of the teachers of the law. And they were all about pride, greed, and hypocrisy. Jesus says, beware of the scribes. And Jesus turns to his disciples, but well within the hearing of everyone else, describes their pride. They were proud lovers of self, making sure they were always in just the right places, probably walking through rarefied air, to be seen and greeted in their white power outfits. They sat in the temple facing the people, reciting from the Torah in their pious life, sonorous voices, and talk like God. Okay, you're still awake. Jesus also talked about their greed. They devoured widows' houses by swindling inexperienced and lonely women out of their inheritance in exchange for legal aid and living off their hospitality, and also accepting money from the naive elderly for special prayer. Lastly, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy by their showy, lengthy prayers, prayers that did not glorify God, but only themselves. Jesus ends his attack with a deadly warning. These men will be punished most severely, for as teachers of the law, they had led the people away from God. Jesus' brother James, the disciple, said in James 3, chapter 1, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Those of us of riper age, or have been Christians a long time and have experienced a lot of grace, have we served as teachers or guides or mentors in any way to others? If we have, we have been given greater responsibility. We have been given greater responsibility, and we will have greater accountability. The solution for all of us is to immerse ourselves in the truth of God's word and follow it. Isn't that the solution for everything?
Yeah.
Jesus is a Savior who demands a lifestyle that glorifies him, and certainly not ourselves. Now we come to chapter 21, where Jesus shows a contrast between showy religion with the widow and her two coins. Jesus observes the rich putting their coins in one or more of 13 chests that were probably located right in the center of the temple. And since now it's Passover at this time, there were many people around, and many people would surely be able to see how much a wealthy, prominent Jew put into one of these chests. There was probably some posturing and competition going on to see who would outdo the other in the size of their gift, as well as with timing of when to give the gift so that most people would see it, or when the right people would see it. Jesus knew the hearts of those who gave only with showy intentions, and those who gave from their hearts. But the one Jesus mentioned is the poor widow who gave all that she had to live on, two coins that equaled an eighth of a cent. She gave from her heart. She gave her life, and no doubt Jesus applauded her in his heart. Wholehearted devotion. Jesus wanted to see in the temple, but he only saw religion, and this shore of religion also had to be cleaned out. God wants not just gifts given from the heart. He wants our whole heart. He wants our lives. In verse 5, Jesus is now leaving the temple and is going to the Mount of Olives, and on the way, some of his disciples remark about the beauty of the temple, and it certainly was a sight to behold. It was built with beautiful stones inlaid in its walls, and the walls were made of gold. And from a distance, it looked like a mountain that was covered in snow because of the glare from the sun on those golden walls. It is considered one of the greatest wonders of the Roman world, and it had been under construction for 46 years. Well, I guess it would be a great wonder of the world after that amount of time. But it wouldn't be completed until 7 years before it was destroyed in 70 A.D. Jesus' response surely must have shocked the disciples. He said, "The temple will be destroyed." No doubt the questions then came fast and furious. "When will this happen? And what signs will there be when these things are about to take place?" they said, asked. Jesus answers their questions, but some of his replies goes way beyond their questions. He instructs his church about his return as well. This is where he goes to in verses 8 through 11. Jesus tells us not to be deceived by false teachers, wars, catastrophes, and cosmic signs. It's so easy to think the end has arrived when we experience these things. Believers in every age have felt this way in every war, natural catastrophe, like earthquakes and tsunamis, or like the Halley's Comet lighting up the sky and falling to earth. With these things come many false teachers who say they claim to be Christ. Well, no one knows for sure when the end will come, and we are just asked to guard against deception and be steadfast in our faith. In verse 12, Jesus talks again directly to his disciples. He tells them that they would face persecution, both from the Jewish authorities and the secular government. They would preach the gospel to the Gentiles and astonish their persecutors with their wisdom. They would be intensely hated. In verse 18, he tells them that physically they would suffer, but not a hair from their heads would perish. In other words, they would live on in eternity. In verse 19, they are told to stand firm. Hopefully, this was a great encouragement to them, but it should be for us too. True believers are to keep going no matter the consequences, the circumstances. The prayer is that we finish well, so when we meet him face to face, he can say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." In verse 20 through 24, Jesus gives instruction for living in the days right before the destruction of the temple. His warning was to get out of the city before the Roman army had finished surrounding it. Those who would remain either would die of starvation or become slaves and taken to other parts of the Roman Empire. So the times of the Gentiles were with the return of Christ. And this is where Jesus now turns. In verses 25 through 33, we are to be diligent in watching and waiting for his return and prepare our hearts, our own minds, for him in the temple. Jesus, everything Jesus had said about the destruction of Jerusalem and all that had happened after that did take place. And we can count on that by his word, he will return. Well, the vicious attacks on Jesus have now ended, but the leaders still haven't found a way to get rid of Jesus. But they would soon. Next scene, enter Judas. I'm not going to talk anymore, I've talked enough, but we talked a lot about the Jerusalem temple and Jesus, the temple, cleaning up the temple. Jesus cleanses our temple by his grace when he enters them on our confession of sins. And he teaches us to live lives that are pleasing to him and are encouraging to our brothers and sisters, and to be ready for when we meet him face to face, whether it is here or in heaven. Thank you very much for listening. That was long. Appreciate it. I'm going to close in prayer, but before I do, I have a thought for your groups today, and you can maybe use it or maybe not. What can we ask Jesus to clean out of our temples? So let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. You are an amazing God. We are so grateful for your love and your faithfulness to us. Thank you, God, for your Son, Jesus. Thank you that he died on the cross and rose again to save us. And thank you, God, that you are here with each of us today. Thank you for being within us through your Holy Spirit, God. And Father, while we're praying, I do just want to lift up the Devon family and pray for an extra measure of grace and strength and comfort, Father, as they continue their battle. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things.